Amen. You may be seated. I guess I ought to say that if you're going to sign up for those text messages, that standard text messaging rates will apply. just in case you get a text message. But I know it won't affect some people in our congregation, but there are others who may and appreciate that. Well, last time, as we looked at our text in the book of Acts, we journeyed through Philippi. We came across a lady by the name of Lydia, if you remember that. We met her at a riverside prayer meeting. She was a seller of purple. She was a Gentile. She was a God-fearing Gentile woman, which meant that she had some connection with the God of Israel, but had not yet come to an understanding of the gospel. And so, in the conversation that she had with Paul and with the others there, we came across the phrase that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And we took that opportunity to kind of flesh out this concept of the Lord opening the heart. And we referred to it in the technical, theological language, effectual calling. The Bible basic from Philippi that we looked at last time was this idea of God effectually calling people to Himself by opening their heart. And then last week, no collaboration, I understand that Jacob preached about the subject of regeneration, which was tied very closely in with this idea of effectual calling. But today, we're going to take the opportunity to look at another Bible basic, if you will, from Philippi, and that is what we find in our text, and that is the subject of baptism. Salvation and baptism go very closely together. And so, I ask you the question, what do you really know about baptism? If you look up on the wall, you'll see a sign, if you will, or a question. Credo or pedo? And some of you might be scratching your heads and saying, I have no idea what that even means. So let me look at the next slide. This might help you understand a little bit more. We've got the idea of what is baptism? There is the idea of believer's baptism. Maybe you've heard of that term. Or covenant baptism. Professor's baptism, or what I would call Christian baptism. Only those who believe are to be baptized, or those who believe and their children also are to be baptized. This is the issue. And it comes to our attention in our text this morning when we get to verse number 15. So let's read our text. Keep this thought in mind as we read our text. And then we're going to go and flesh out this question a little more thoroughly, because I think it's important that we understand it. Christians all understand that baptism is part of Christianity, but what exactly is it? Why exactly do we do it? And who is to receive it? Crucial questions. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse number 15. So give attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed a place of prayer was. And there we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This is a reading of God's holy word. And this morning, what I'd like to focus upon and flesh out is this idea of what does it mean that her household was also baptized. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we now look at this wonderful story, and as we pause and somewhat look at this subject of baptism, Lord, would you be the one to teach us from your holy word? Open the eyes of our heart and our understanding, that we would see the truths of your word, and Lord, that we might not just know them in an academic way, but that they might truly and indeed be meaningful and conform us to become more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Well, how can you say that babies should be baptized when there's not even a single verse in the Bible that commands it, or there's not even a specific example in the New Testament of any baby ever being baptized? Well, those are two very good questions. Would you be able to answer those questions? In light of the fact that that is the doctrine and practice of our church, we baptize babies, and we're not ashamed of it. And we do it not because it's some relic of the ancient church that the reformers forgot to do away with. No, we do it because it is biblical. Well, how can it be biblical if there's not even a single verse in the New Testament that says it? Well, it's equally true that there's not a single verse in the New Testament of an infant being baptized. However, neither is there an example of a baptism of one who was raised in a Christian home and then later as an adult was baptized. So the point is that there's much more to this subject than just simply proof texting. You know what proof texting is, where you just grab a verse and you just kind of support your point because you've kind of almost extracted a verse out of context and you say, hey, this is my verse. The proposition that I seek to show you this morning is that we baptize babies because we believe it is biblical. It is commanded by God in His Word. So, let's look at the first point that we need to consider before we actually get into the subject, and that is the need for charity. Now, you remember the motto, right? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Well, the issue of baptism is a non-essential. But non-essential doesn't mean unimportant, okay? Understand that. And as we consider and debate this issue within the family of God's people, there must be charity with those who may not understand it as we do. Nevertheless, We need to understand what we believe is the biblical teaching on the subject, but do so with charity. And so, as R.C. Sproul mentions, that the debate actually didn't become a real issue in the church at large until after the Reformation. For the most part, the church, all Christians, there were some small groups here and there that maybe did not baptize their infants, but for the most part, the church practice, church-wide, universally, was to baptize babies, the infants of the church. It wasn't until the Anabaptist movement, after the Reformation, who questioned when and how baptism was to be applied. You see, the term Anabaptist meant that they would rebaptize those who grew up in the church and then later came to a conscious profession of faith and then were baptized, even though they had been already baptized as infants, because there was a difference of understanding of what baptism was all about. And many use this incident right here in Acts 16 and all of the other examples in the book of Acts where a believer is baptized to show, hey, you see, in the book of Acts, all you see are adult baptisms. Well, that's true. But all those adults who are baptized, keep in mind, are all initially coming into the New Covenant Christian Church at the time of conversion. You don't see any incident of a child being raised up in the Christian Church, then being baptized or making a profession of faith. It just isn't recorded. So, the question then is, why is the practice done? And this is what we seek to answer. But it's important that we understand, even though we find no explicit command to baptize an infant child in the New Testament, we must understand that this is not the proper place to begin. You see, in the Old Testament, the inclusion of infants into the covenant community was commanded. It was the practice of the Old Testament community to apply the covenant sign not only to those entering, but to their children as well. And the New Testament is curiously silent on this issue. So how do we come to a conclusion? Well, first of all, we need to ask the right question. And the right question is not, should we baptize infants? The right question really is, why wouldn't we baptize infants? And let me explain. You see, there is no New Testament command that explicitly abrogates the principle of applying the sign of the covenant to our children. So that means we've got to move back just a little bit to understand the point. And let me illustrate it like this. My former pastor illustrated it like this to me, and I really struggled at one point in my life about infant baptism, going from being a Catholic to being Baptist and now to being Presbyterian. I didn't really quite understand all of this. And so let me see if this illustration helps, because this is a key point that the New Testament doesn't abrogate the command to apply the sign of the covenant to our children. There was a man who was cutting a hole in his garage door because he wanted to make an access for his dog to get in, right? So he's cutting the hole, and his neighbor sees him and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" He goes, "Oh, I'm cutting a hole here for my dog to have access and to go in and out of the garage." And he says, "Yeah, that's a really good idea." And then after he cuts the hole in the door and so forth, then he proceeds right next to the large hole to cut a little small hole. And the guy says, "Well, what are you doing now?" He goes, "Well, I'm cutting a hole for my cat to get in." Well, if you see the point, if the dog can get in the hole, then the cat can get in the hole also. There doesn't need to be an additional hole. And that little metaphor is to point out that the concept of the dog needs to be understood. And when you understand the concept of the dog, then the cat easily goes in and out. And so, as we apply this metaphor, we need to understand the larger issue. The larger issue, or the dog concept to understand, is this: children of believers have the right of membership in the covenant community. This is why we emphasize our covenant children don't become members of the church. They are members of the church by virtue of being children of believers and having the sign applied to them. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. That doesn't mean that they are regenerate. That doesn't mean they are elect necessarily. That doesn't mean that they have exercised faith. It means that they are part of the visible external community that is separate from those who are outside of it. The people of the church are God's covenant community, and it may include those who believe and at times those who don't believe, but they are still distinct from those outside of that community. And as such, they have the right of the sign, because that principle was established by God all the way back when He first called Abraham to begin formalizing the covenant community by calling Abraham to be a nation, a special people unto himself. If you recall, in Genesis 12, God calls Abram, and he's going to make from him a visible covenant community. And then in Genesis 15, I wish we had time to elaborate more on these things, but I'm kind of going through it quickly. God formalizes the covenant in Genesis chapter 15. That's the story where Abram falls into a trance, and in this dream trance state, he sees a vision. He sees animals that have been cut in two, and then this torch that goes between the animals, and that's the idea that if I don't fulfill my part of my covenant, my word, my oath, may this happen to me. So God is enacting a self-maledictory oath, if you will, that He will perform His covenant to make Himself a people. And so He does that. And so, not to get into the weeds too far, in Genesis chapter 17, the covenant is once again formalized by the institution of the sign. And I think it's important you look at Genesis 17, because this is crucial. It is indeed the basis. It is indeed the dog concept, if you will, if we want to use that metaphor still. In this chapter, let's just look at verse 9, if you will, 17:9. "And God said to Abraham, he's changed his name at this point from Abram to Abraham. Verse 5, he says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." That's key too. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then in verse 9, he says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Okay, that's pretty good. We can all buy that. But now listen. You shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, and so forth. So, every male and every infant male born into that family. So, the sign, which was a sign of Abraham's believing, was applied to Abraham, right? We don't have a problem with that. That kind of corresponds with what we understand about baptism. But the same sign is applied to the infant child of 8 days old. That is a crucial point that we must keep in mind. Because, as we've seen from the beginning of the book of Acts, the church today is the continuation or the continuity of God's covenant people that began with Abraham. The book of Galatians is clear. Those who are of faith are the heirs and children of Abraham. We are the spiritual nation of Israel. We are, as we've noted throughout the book of Acts, a reconstituted Israel, if you will. The 12 apostles replacing the 12 tribes, and so forth. And as a result, the church is described by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 with the very same terms that were used to describe the nation of Israel. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those words are used also in Exodus 19 at the Sinaitic covenant when God instituted the Sinai covenant with the nation of Israel. But now, as the new Israel, the same terminology, and we are in continuity with that nation. Although there are clearly some distinctions as well that we can't get into all the way. So, we've noted also in the book of Acts how Jew and Gentile together form the church. That is the expanding now of the new covenant. No longer is it a geopolitical kingdom. It is now that spiritual kingdom and the spiritual Israel. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following for that. So let me just summarize what I've said so far. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Jesus himself established that sign at the Great Commission. Remember, what did he say to the disciples? He told them to go out and to make disciples of all the nations, how? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the new sign that was to distinguish this new community that Jesus has now inaugurated, if you will. It parallels circumcision in the Old Testament. Just as the Lord's Supper parallels the Passover, circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign of God's promise of redemption, and it was received by faith in by Abraham. Circumcision was the sign of faith, just as baptism is a sign of faith. So that's why in the book of Acts, you see only adults being baptized, because those adults were not previously members of the new covenant. They were either Gentiles or they were transitioning from the old covenant into the new covenant. But you also see household baptisms. Just as Abraham was commanded to apply the sign to his household, you see that principle alluded to at least in the household baptisms we find in the book of Acts. Chapter 16, later on with the Philippian jailer, you're going to see it again. The household baptism. The question is, were infants included in that household? Well, that's a good question. So, once again, to summarize, to the adult, the sign comes after faith. Even in the Old Testament, when a proselyte came into the nation of Israel, the sign of the covenant was applied to the head, to all the males, and then to all the children as well in that household. But to the children, the sign is applied before they believe. So, one cannot argue against infant baptism on the principle that the child does not have faith. Because you would be arguing against circumcising children. The principle was established by God Himself. And so, as a parallel sign, the same applies to baptism. It was the mindset of the Jewish community since Abraham. My children have the right to have the sign applied to them. Why would those in the new covenant assume anything different? In fact, wouldn't they expect the same thing to be in force unless it was otherwise explicitly abrogated? So, the right question then to ask is, has the right of the covenant child ever been revoked? Do we see any evidence in the New Testament whatsoever revoking this principle? We don't. It's not there. Should the covenant sign then be denied? Well, we would answer no. And so, the burden of proof should fall on those who seek to say children should not be baptized, infants should not be baptized. It's not our burden to prove the sign must continue. The principle has been given and nothing has been said that it needs to stop. So therefore, the burden of proof should be on those who say infants should not be baptized. And here's another illustration I think is helpful. Again, from my former pastor. Imagine a cattle rancher. He wants to identify and mark all of his cattle. And so he gathers together his cowhands, his cowboys, and he says, okay, I want you to brand all of my cattle. I want you to, the bulls, the cows, the calves, brand them with my mark, this brand that I'm giving you. So the process goes on for years and years and decades. But one day, all of a sudden, he is able to expand his regional operation, and now he becomes a global, international brand. And so, to keep in line with this transition, with this broadening of his branch, if you will, he says, okay, I've designed a new logo. And I want you to use this new brand, this new logo, and apply it now to my cattle. I ask you, Would these cowboys question, well, do you want us to apply this brand to the calves too? I think it's assumed and understood that that's the same process, because the only thing that changed is the sign. And that's the only thing that's changed with regard to the covenant sign of baptism. Not the principle, but just the sign. And it's changed, in a sense, to conform now to the nature of the new covenant. No longer does the new covenant require the shedding of blood, as in the Passover and as in circumcision, because that which it pointed to has already shed His blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it is a bloodless sacrifice. So, you would not expect a command to baptize infants, but you would expect a command not to baptize them. So, on the day of Pentecost, when the multitude of Jews believed Peter's message, remember what he told them? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. But then the next verse he says, the promise is for you and your children. So even at the very beginning, the understanding of the covenantal concept of applying the sign to those adults who believe, including the children, is referenced at the very beginning. You would think if it's going to be denied them, this would be the place where he would say, oh, by the way, we're changing gears here. The sign only applies to the adults. The New Testament phase of the covenant, according to Hebrews, is better, right? It is a better covenant. How could it be better if we now deny children membership in the covenant? I don't see that as being better at all. In fact, the new covenant has an expansive element to it. It has an enlargement element to it. It has the bloodless element to it. It now requires only one believing parent, according to 1 Corinthians 7:14. So it's clearly not better by excluding children. So the real issue again, to reiterate, are children excluded from the covenant community today? We would have to answer no. An explicit command would have to be given in order for us to refuse the sign of baptism to our children. Now, this brings us to our point that I don't think you have in your notes there. That is explaining the transition from circumcision to baptism. How do we know for sure that baptism actually does replace circumcision? Is there anything in the New Testament that actually alludes to that, hints at that, specifies that? Well, number one, circumcision can no longer serve or function as the covenant sign for the new covenant, just for one simple reason, is that it is not bloodless. Also, if you recall in Acts chapter 15, circumcision is identified with the old covenant. But you can read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, something that I think is very helpful. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you want to continue using circumcision as the sign of the covenant, you are, in essence, placing yourself under the burden of keeping the law for your justification. As he continues, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So if baptism did not replace circumcision, what does? Well, there is no other answer except that baptism does replace circumcision. In fact, if you look back into the Old Testament, all of God's covenants with mankind have signs, don't they? Even back with Noah, when God made that covenant of common grace, if you will, the rainbow was a sign. You've got the circumcision with Abraham. You've got the Sabbath itself with the nation of Israel in Exodus 31:16. And now for the new covenant, baptism is the sign. But probably more clear than any other place would be in Colossians chapter 2, where we see the spiritual meaning of circumcision and of baptism to be the same. The spiritual meaning of the cleansing of the heart and the union with Christ. Both circumcision and baptism have that same spiritual meaning. If you look at Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 11, it says, it links the two. In Him, that is in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that's the spiritual circumcision, by the putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, it was at the cross where Christ Himself was cut off. It was the spiritual blessings of the spiritual circumcision, where the flesh was cut off, where the sin was cleansed, and where the Spirit baptized. It all comes together right here. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. So, again, spiritual circumcision of the heart is accomplished by union with Christ by the Holy Spirit baptism. They are one and the same reality. In the Old Testament, when a person believed and trusted in Jehovah, what happened? Well, if he was a Gentile, he was circumcised and became part of the covenant community. What was the outward sign that marked that person's entrance into the covenant community? It was circumcision. So if you replace New Testament with Old Testament in that question, when a person in the New Testament now believes in God, one who is outside the church, what do? An adult who believes in Jesus Christ, he believes and he is baptized. The outward event that represents the cleansing of the heart in the New Testament is baptism. And the sign that marks a person's entrance into the covenant community, as in the Old Testament was circumcision, in the New Testament was baptism. So you can see clearly the parallel. The new sign magnifies the grace of God now that it is no longer a bloody sign, because the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, has offered His own blood for the ultimate cleansing. You see, that is where the real cleansing, the symbol is just a sign pointing to that reality. And that's why as we close this morning, the idea of household baptism, our closing argument in favor of infant baptism, is the idea of household baptism. The term household in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, when it says, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying," so forth. The term household is used to refer to family. So, even today, when we refer to family, it may or may not include infants. So it's not necessarily a foolproof argument for infant baptism, but neither can you deny the fact that it can include infants. And I think the inclusion of household baptism in Acts here is to remind us of the covenant concept involved in the application of the sign. Those who belong to the household receive the sign when the head of the household believes the gospel. And those who are raised in a Christian household have that same sign applied to them to indicate their membership in the covenant community. That doesn't mean that applying the sign actually forgives sins. That doesn't mean that they actually yet receive forgiveness of sins or cleansing or regeneration. It is a sign anticipating and looking forward unto that baptism. You ever seen a kid wear a shirt that says class of 2030, you know? He's still a young kid. That's an anticipation of that's the year he's going to graduate from high school. Wearing that shirt doesn't mean he actually has graduated, but it's a looking unto that reality yet to come. It is something he strives for. You see, it is the goal of every Christian parent for their children to say, "I never knew a day where I didn't know the Lord. Because I grew up in an environment, a community of God's people, that always taught me to believe in God." Do they still have to come to a point where they understand and exercise faith? Yes, absolutely. But the serious part about this is for children who are raised in a covenant home, have the covenant sign applied to them, if they do not profess faith, are yet under a more serious situation because they were raised in the privilege of the covenant community, of hearing the gospel, of expecting them to believe all their life and yet deny it, puts them in a more serious predicament than those who've never heard at all. So I urge you then, are you a believer? Have you been baptized? Then live in light of your baptism, that Jesus Christ died for you. He shed His blood to cleanse you. He poured out your Spirit upon you to wash you of your sins. Let us, by the grace of God, live out that baptism that we have been granted by God's grace. Let's pray.